Now we want to return back to 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter in our study. And if you have your Bible there, we invite you to follow along. And we trust that you have our notes and outlines also to go along with this. Because now we're talking about concerning scandals in the Corinthian church, and there were lawsuits among the members, as well as impurity. Now it's concerning marriage. And I said we'd be discussing the subject of sex, and we are, but I think in a more dignified manner than it's being handled today, because we're going to follow Paul here in it. And what we're talking about is actually this problem of marriage today. Now, Paul gave them the spiritual apparatus that by its application, the problems could be solved that relate to sex in marriage. Now, will you listen here as I read verse 1? Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now they wrote to Paul about this problem, and Paul was a long time in getting to it. In fact, you'll notice he handled all these other problems here before he got to this particular problem. And you see that this man, Paul, he has no reluctance in dealing with it, because he deals with it here rather boldly and very frankly. And before dealing with the text, though, I think that probably we ought to consider two introductory matters. One's a question and the other's an explanation. First, the question is, was Paul ever married? Now, if he was not, then he was theorizing here in his explanation. He knew nothing from experience. And Paul never did that. Paul always spoke from experience. And it's not the method of the Spirit of God in choosing writers. The Lord doesn't choose a man that knows nothing about the subject on which the Spirit of God wants him to write. And so we have always assumed that he was unmarried. And the reason for it is because of verse 7. He says, "For I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, another after that." Now we assume that Paul was not married, and I think we need to pay attention to the next verse here. And a great many will say, well, he paid attention to it. We certainly get the impression Paul was not married because he says, I'm reading now, "I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I." Somebody says, see, it says, he's saying to the unmarried. Well, we assume he was unmarried, but he mentions two classes there, the unmarried and widows or widowers. Be the one. And it's difficult to believe that Paul was unmarried because actually of who he was and because of his background. Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin. And the rule for the Sanhedrin was that all the members were married. That was the first condition. You could only be a married man. And Paul mentions in that marvelous confession or his testimony gives in the 26th of Acts, and it's a glorious thing. In verse 10 he says, "Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them." How could he give his voice against them? It was brought before the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin voted on it. And Paul says, "I always voted against the Christians." Now, Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin. That in and of itself says he was married, because all members were married. Now, there was an insistence upon Jewish young men to marry. The Mishnah said at the age of 18, and we find that in the Yebamoth, that's a commentary on Genesis 5:2. It says, "A Jew who has no wife is not a man. And that's something that we, by the way, should pay a little attention to here. And I believe, therefore, Paul was married. Now, I think Paul was a widower. I think he had never remarried, because over in the 9th chapter, verse 5, I read this, "Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas?" And I think Paul is saying, I could marry again if I wanted to. I'd be permitted to do that, but I'm not going to do that for the very simple reason that I feel like in my ministry that I would not want to ask a woman to follow me around in the type of ministry that he had. Now, Paul, I believe, had loved some good woman in the past who had reciprocated his love. He spoke so tenderly of the marriage relationship in places. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, we'll have to return to that, but notice that, and I want to read to you now a statement of Canon Farah in the life and work of St. Paul. And here it is. The other question which arises is, was Saul married? Had he the support of some loving heart during the fiery struggles of his youth, amid the to and fro contentions of spirit which resulted from an imperfect and unsatisfying creed? Was there in the troubled sea of his life one little island home where he could find refuge from incessant thoughts? Little as we know of his domestic relations, little as he cared to mingle mere private interests with the great spiritual truths which occupy his soul, it seems to me that we must answer this question in the affirmative. And may I say that's been the position of many expositors of the Scripture, that this man, Paul, had been married, his wife had probably died. And Paul never made reference to her, but he spoke so lovingly of this relationship that we must believe that he was. Now, the next thing that is introductory is not a question, but a statement. And that is, we need to understand the Corinth of that day. And if we don't, we're going to fall into the trap of saying Paul is commending the single state above the married state. You must have the local color of Corinth and know what he's talking about. Now I'm going to read verses 1 again and then read verse 2. "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." Now, we need to understand Corinth. Now, that was a city that was dominated by the Acrocorinthus. I have been there to the ruins of ancient Corinth, and towering above those ruins is this mountain that is there. That was the Acropolis. It was called Acrocorinthus. It was unusually high. On top of it was the temple of Aphrodite, and it towered over the city like a dark cloud. Today, there's the ruins of a crusader fort there, and that crusader fort, of course, in ruins today, but the stones that were in the temple of Aphrodite were used to build the fortress. Now, this temple was like most heathen temples. Sex was a religion. There were 1,000 Vestal virgins there, so-called. And in that temple, you could get food, drink, and sex, because those Vestal virgins were nothing in the world but 1,000 prostitutes, and sex was carried on in the name of religion. That was the philosophy of Plato, by the way. Tell the truth, a great many people don't seem to realize. I never shall forget, a man said to me, he says, "You know, Socrates wrote in very lofty language." Did he? Well, sometime he did. But he also told prostitutes how they ought to conduct themselves. May I say to you that the whole thought was get rid of the desires of the body. How? By satisfying them. That's hedonism. And you have the two basic philosophies of the Greeks, Stoicism, by not satisfying, the other, Epicureanism, and that's going all the way. Now, the wife in a Roman world was a chattel. She was a workhorse. And a man generally had several wives. One was in charge of the kitchen, the other was in charge of the living area, and another was in charge of the clothes. And sex was secondary, because the man went up to the temple. That's where the good-looking girls were. And he went up there, and they had these seasons of, they celebrated of fertility. And believe me, friends, that's where it was carried on. And you'll find today among the Bedouins in the land of Israel, they have several wives. And it's a practical thing with them. One takes care of the sheep, and the another one goes along with the man as he wanders around. The other stays back where they have a home base. They generally have a few fruit trees around and probably a tent there. That sort of home base. Well, he needs three wives at the least, you see. And so in that day, that's the way it was carried off. Paul now is lifting marriage to the heights. Paul says here that you're not to do that. You must have someone that you love. And this is the man who lifted woman from the place of slavery in the pagan world of the Roman Empire. And he made her a companion of man, restorer to her rightful position. He was in Ephesus when he wrote to the Corinthians, and there was that awful temple there of Diana. And it was to the Ephesians that Paul wrote and said, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself to it. Now, somebody says, yes, but he told wives to obey their husbands. And I'd like to know where he said that. Now, I know somebody's going to say, yes, it's not Ephesians 5:25 you should read. It's Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husband. Have you ever looked up that word, submit? Have you ever realized what it really means? It means wives respond to your own husband. She's to react to the man. Man is the aggressor. He initiates every expression of love. And the woman is the receiver. She's to respond to the man. It's not just a matter of sex. Mentally, spiritually, psychologically, and physically, man is the aggressor. Woman is the receiver. God created them that way. At the beginning, he created her as a helpmeet. What is a helpmeet? Answering to man. She's the other part of man. When the husband says, I love you, then she says, I love you. And when a man today admits that he has a cold wife, he's really saying something. He means he's a lousy husband, by the way, and that he is to blame for the condition. Now, Paul here is lifting the slave state of woman to that as a partner of man. Will you listen to him? Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. Likewise also the wife unto the husband. She's respond to him. He's to say to her that he loves her. Verse 4, the wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. He's not to run up to that temple of Aphrodite. That's sin in Paul's book and in the Word of God. Now he's saying he's to stay home, and the love and the sex is to take place at home. And that is exactly what he's saying here. He goes on in that same spirit here, by the way. The only motive for marriage is love. Not sex, but love. And I'm convinced that Paul had known the love of a good and great woman. Another reason? Every man in Scripture who ever did anything for God knew the love of a woman, Adam and Eve, Jacob and Rachel, Boaz and Ruth, David and Abigail. And she's the one that said to David, you are bound in the bundle of life with God. And then Paul and some unnamed woman. Said of John Wesley, you know, that when he came to this country, that actually he was not saved then. He told us that. He said, I came to this country to convert Indians, but who's going to convert me? Now, the story goes at one of the governors where he was, had a very beautiful wife. He was an old man, and she was a young, beautiful woman brought out to the frontier to this country. And there's that handsome young missionary, John Wesley. And Wesley must have fallen in love with her. And she told him, she said, "No, I can't leave him and go with you. And you must go on and follow God." She bade him goodbye and sent him back to England. I think that woman he married must have found out about that because she had a great deal to say about that sort of thing. There are other phases of this problem, by the way, that Paul deals with in this chapter, and we must reserve it for another time. Mixed marriages, divorce, and all of that sort of thing. But we need to understand that Paul is dealing with this subject here. So let me keep reading, and I'll drop down now to verse 6. He says, "But I speak this by permission and not of commandment." What's he talking about? He says, "Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again. Satan tempt you not for your incontinence." Now, he's not saying that he's not writing this by inspiration. He's just saying this is not the rule by any means. This is not a commandment. He says, "For I would that all men were even as I myself." Now, at this time, he did not have a wife. He didn't take one around with him, but he had had a wife. "But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, none after that." Now, some men have actually, in the ministry and in the Lord's work, have not married, some not for years. They are that way. The Lord Jesus, you remember, said some men are born eunuchs, some make themselves eunuchs, and others are made eunuchs by men. And there are many men that make that kind of a sacrifice. Now, I attempted to imitate a man when I began in the ministry that was a bachelor. And I thought, boy, that's the happy state. And I thought a bachelor's a fellow didn't make the same mistake twice. But I found out that wasn't for me. I wonder why. And I think that this is not a rule. It's not a commandment. He says, "I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it's good for them if they abide even as I," to the unmarried and widows. He says, if they can, but there's no rule. "But if they cannot contain, let them marry. It's better to marry than to burn, that is, burn with passion." Now, verse 10, "And unto the married I command, yet not I but the Lord." Now he says, I'm putting it on the line. This is commandment. "Let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried." Now, if you are going to leave your husband, and regardless of the reason, you're to remain unmarried. "Or be reconciled to her husband, let not the husband put away his wife. But the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy." Now, if you're married to an unsaved man or an unsaved woman, you have children, you should try to make it through. But if you cannot, he says here, "But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace." And my thought in this particular connection is that Paul may be saying here that if a woman has been deserted by a godless husband, is she to marry or can she marry? This is a mooted question, I know that. But I would say that Paul is granting that permission here. But I think that each case should be examined on its own merits. And I think that a lot of times a wife gets rid of a husband gets rid of a wife, or forces them to and does it purposely in order that they might feel like they've got scriptural grounds, at least, for divorce. Now he says, "For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband?" And that ought to be the goal of the wife. I know several women married to unsaved men. I know some saved men married to unsaved women. and they've tried to win them. That should be uppermost. But verse 17, but as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk. So ordained I in all the churches. And he says that just as you are, that's the way you should stay if you can. And that ought to answer the question today. Unfortunately, there's some ministers and evangelists that have advised certain people that have got a divorce and remarried that they should go back to their first husband or go back to the first wife. And may I say, I can't think of anything that's been more tragic than that in several cases. I know a case of where one woman went into a mental institution because an evangelist had told her that that's what she should do, go back to a drunken husband. And she had established a lovely Christian home, by the way, and had been saved and all of that. How foolish can you be? I think we need to probably read Paul and know what Paul is saying. By the way, that's important. Now he says, is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any man called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. The keeping of the commandments of God. Be obedient to Christ. That is the thing that's important. Now, circumcision was a commandment in the Old Testament. Now you're to be obedient unto Christ. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Now, God saved you today? Well, stay right there, brother. I don't care what your past was. You're not to go back to some godless wife or godless husband. God never asked that at all. You can see, let every man abide in the same calling. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. The whole point here is, whatever state you find yourself in, stay right there. Now he said this would apply to any relationship. For instance, if you belong to the circumcised, if you're an Israelite, well, don't try to become a Gentile. And if you're a Gentile, don't try to become an Israelite. Just come to Christ. And it's not necessary for you to change. He says circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. Now, these things that divide us believers today actually ought not to divide us. And that's one reason that I find myself today able to mix with all groups who hold to the Word of God, the deity of Christ. In fact, he died upon the cross for our sins. And I cross over lines all the time. In fact, some of my minister friends are amazed by it. I actually have spoken to some of the leading Pentecostal churches. One man said to me, he's on radio, he said, how is it that you beat them on the head and they have you and I'm nice to them? Well, I said, you actually are not nice to them because of the fact they have a question in their mind of whether you really believe in the inspiration of the Scripture. Now, these minor things ought not to divide us. And I consider a great many things minor and certain things that are essential. Now, as to the essentials, when we agree on that, I don't care how he practices, for instance, baptism. I don't care how he practices the Lord's Supper. I don't care how he practices other things. He may do a lot of things that I don't agree with, but that's no reason for me to break fellowship with him, you see. A great many people think, and I'm afraid a great many businessmen, they get converted and they get interested in some Christian organization. Then the next thing, I know I have one of them that'll come to me and say, now I'm thinking about giving up my business and going into Christian work. Well, the chances are, especially if you're a successful businessman, God's given you a gift to minister in that particular area. And he doesn't intend you to go into full-time Christian work. Now, when you were a slave, a servant of a man, don't try to get loose from that, thinking that is what God wants you to do. It may not be. You may be tied down to a business today. Maybe making money. Well, God, chances are, that's where he wants you. You see, and now that you become a Christian, there's no reason to give that up at all. And if you today are a housewife, and I find that a great many housewives get the notion that they are to become some great Bible teacher or that they are to get concerned about that, And actually, some of them neglect their families because of it. I never shall forget the story I heard about the late Gypsy Smith. He didn't believe in women preachers. And one woman came to him in Dallas, Texas, and said to him, "Gypsy Smith, I feel called to go into the ministry." And he asked her a very pertinent question. He had a way of doing that. And he said, "By the way, are you married?" She said, "Yes." Said, "How many children you got?" She said, "Five." He says, "That's wonderful." He says, "God has called you into the ministry, and he's already given you your congregation." That's her congregation, you see. Don't try to get out of the place that you're in just because you've been converted. You're bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of man. That is, now you've been redeemed, but now don't become a slave to somebody, some individual. Now, that would answer the question, would it not, of the cocktail waitress. Now, we had a case here on radio, and it was a local case of a young lady that was a cocktail waitress. She got converted. And very frankly, this is all brand new to her. Her question to me was, should I give this up? And she says, "I don't feel right doing this now." And I said, "Well, now, that's going to be up to you. That's a decision for you to make. But you have a conviction you should give it up. And if you ask me personally what I think about it, I think you ought to give it up. But don't give it up because I say so. You give it up because you've come to that conviction." And she gave it up. Now, I suppose 2 weeks after that, she was free from that and got another job. You're bought with a price. Be not the servants of man. Now, we come down to verse 24. "Brethren, let every man, wherein he is called, therein abide with God." Now, that's the important thing. When you're converted, whatever you are doing, wherever you are in that position, can you be free in your relationship to God? Can you put him first? Now, that's what he's going to discuss, because now, in the remainder of this chapter, he's going to answer the second question that they brought to him that is related, by the way, to the first question. And all of this must be looked at in the light of those local circumstances. It must be looked at in the light of what Corinth really was, and then interpret that in the light of the day we live in. And the second question was this. Corinth was such a corrupt place, and manhood was corrupted here. Any time that woman becomes corrupt, manhood will go down. That's always been the story. And so the question had arisen in Corinth among Christian parents now who had marriageable daughters. What should they do? Before they were converted, they knew this drunken sot that they had met in Corinth, made trips up to the temple of Aphrodite, went up and associated with the prostitutes. Now, what should the girl do? What should the single girl do? And verse 25 now, he's answering that question. Now concerning virgins. Now, you will notice one or two translations have made that virgin daughters, and I think that clarifies it. I think that's what we're talking about now. Now concerning virgin daughters. What should they do? Paul says, "I have no commandment of the Lord." Now, this revealed that Paul knew the commandments of the Lord Jesus, what he had taught. And he says, "I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I have my judgment." Paul said, "I give you my opinion in the light of the fact of what? As one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful." Now, Paul says, "I've obtained mercy of God." And that was the basis on which he said we should let Christians judge our affairs because they know what the mercy of God is. They've obtained it. Now, Paul says, "I've obtained the mercy of God, and I want to be faithful to God, and I'll give you my judgment." Now, what is that? He says, "I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress." Now, the present distress was that awful situation in Corinth, which Paul knew was not going to last. And somebody said to me the other day, "Do you think this new morality, this lawlessness is going to continue?" It can't continue, friends. It'll bring down our house eventually if it does continue. And then it will be ended, that is for sure. But the thing is that it's just a present distress that we're in today. Now, I take it that he's referring to that situation that existed in Corinth. He says, I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. That is, what now is he going to say? Well, listen, verse 27, art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. Now he says, is your present situation, since you've come to Christ, are bound to a wife? Stay with her. She is unsaved? Stay with her as long as you can. Are you not married? Well, then, in the present distress, the tremendous immorality that was there, it'd be best to remain single. Now, that's what Paul is saying. But he says this is his judgment. But, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. It's certainly not sinful, Paul is saying, at all. And if a virgin marry, that is, a virgin daughter marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh. But I spare you, Paul says, I'm saying this to you to save you from quite a headache, you see. Like the country boy was being married, and the preacher said to him, wilt thou have this woman to be thy lawfully wedded wife? And this young fellow said, I wilt. And I guess he did, by the way. Believe me, the sea of matrimony is a rough sea for anyone today. The divorce is in Southern California, now about equal to marriages. And when they get ahead of the marriages, that's going to be something, you know. That reveals that we have a present distress. Now, Paul is going to say, in the light of the present distress, there are several things that he's going to discuss with them, you see. He'll mention these now, in light of the present distress. The time, he says, is short, and there's an urgency, an immediacy, and because of that, it doesn't only apply to marriage. Why, it applies to other things. And he's going to mention five things, all of them necessary, all of them inevitable, all of them actually the common experience of man in this world. And let me just enumerate them and we'll take them up here. Marriage, sorrow, joy, commerce, and then just the world in general. All of these, now, we have a relationship to. Now, notice what Paul says. You couldn't escape these. Marriage is the first one. Paul says, sure, it's all right to go ahead and marry, but you remember, you're going to have trouble. And you will, by the way. That's something that we, in counseling, I've always tried to tell young people that the romantic period will pass. And when the first month's rent comes due and there's not much money in the treasury, believe me, the romance might fly out the window. Now, will you notice? Now he says, verse 29, but this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none. In other words, Paul says that regardless, because of the times, are you putting God first? That is, can you act as if you're not married? And then he goes on to bring in these others, and they that weep, that sorrow that'll come to us, as though they wept not. Are you going to let some sorrow, a tragedy in your life, keep you from serving God? And they that rejoice, as though they rejoice not. Are you going to let pleasure take the place of your relationship to God? Many have done that. And they that buy, as though they possess not. Are you going to let your business take the place of God? Many a man today has made business his God. And verse 31, and they that use this world as not abusing it. Now, you and I are in the world, not of the world, but that doesn't mean we are to walk around today with the attitude of touch not, taste not, handle not. We can use this world. I made a trip up into the Northwest. And I just stopped many times and look upon those glorious forests that they have up there. And I want to tell you, I can use them. They blessed my heart. I enjoyed it. But I didn't fall down and worship any one of those trees up there. There's some pretty hefty trees there, too, by the way. But they that use this world, not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. Are you caught up today in the things at the present? Man said to me the other day, why don't you have long side burns? Well, I don't know. It's all right. It's a fad. And certain wide neckties and wide lapels, they're fashionable. That narrow lapels suit me. May I say to you, do these things control your life? Or does Christ control your life? Now, that's what he's talking about. And he says, as he moves back into this area, verse 32, but I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. He's just giving now this observation that an unmarried person doesn't have to worry about, you know, changing the children's dieties or going out and buy food for them. He can give his time or she can give her time to the things of God. But he that's married careth for the things that are the world, how he may please his wife. And that's normal, natural, and it's not wrong. Paul's not saying that. What Paul is trying to say here is, are you putting God first in your life? And he discusses that. And I'm not going to pursue that through the rest of this, but we find that Paul is making it very clear that the important thing is to put God first, and that should be the determining factor for every person in a marriage relationship. Now, can you put God first in your marriage? And I don't care who you are and how spiritual you may think you are, you're not putting God first in your marriage. Then that marriage, my friend, is not the ideal Christian marriage. That is the thing Paul, I think, makes very clear here. And he's saying that this, by the way, is his judgment. He says, verse 35, and this I speak for your own profit. Again, he comes back to it, that this is his judgment and his feeling in the matter. Verse 40, but she is happy if she so abide after my judgment. And Paul says, this is just my advice to you, that this is the way that it should be. And the important thing in any marriage relationship is not whether it's legal or what will the church say. What are my fundamental friends? The important thing is, can I serve God? Am I putting him first in my life? And there are many so-called Christian couples that are not putting God first in their lives. And they're getting along all right. They're not going to divorce court. But that's not ideal. That's the thing Paul is saying now in this particular chapter.